891. Again, John 6, 1 through 15, and 891 in your Pew Bibles. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to even get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And then they had when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Good morning. It's wonderful to have you all here today on this beautiful Sunday morning and a special day in the life of our church. It's our annual church picnic. And if you don't mind me repeating one of the things that Glenn said, I just want to make sure that all of you feel more than welcome to come to this picnic immediately following this service. Even if this is the first time you're hearing about it, even if you feel like I don't have anything that I can bring, we still would love for you to come, because to be honest with you, we have tons of food, so that's not an issue, and you have to eat something somewhere, so why not join us over at Babcock Park, just a few blocks away, so that we can get to know you a little bit better. Thanks so much for coming. If you're here for the first time, it's wonderful to see lots of guests among us, and we hope that you feel welcome, and also that you have been able to enter into the worship of our one true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, would you join me in a word of prayer before we turn to God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and we are mindful this morning that your mercies are new to us, and this just testifies once again that you are a faithful God. Great is your faithfulness, O God, our Father. Morning by morning, we see new mercies coming from your hand. You've given to us all that we need. You've provided it. You are the good shepherd. You are the supreme provider. And we can say, Lord, as a people, that we lack nothing. Father, we live in houses, and we eat regular meals, and we enjoy a great degree of health and vitality. You've given to us families and friends. You've given us a country that we can live in without fear of persecution or harm. We thank you for this country, and we ask that you continue to bless it and us, that the circumstances of our lives would be such that your gospel would have a real footing and a real foothold so that it can do powerful work in the conversion of our friends and neighbors and coworkers and family members. Father, we ask that you would continue to show forth your mercy on us even as we look now to your word, because we recognize that apart from your hand, apart from your spirit, that I can say nothing of power, and there can be nothing that would come alive in us simply by being confronted with these words. But we know, Lord, that your word is power and that your spirit can bear much fruit in the heart of sinners and saints alike. We pray if there's those here today, Lord, that have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, that your spirit would right now be at work in their stony hearts, softening those hearts and tilling the soil of their hearts so that they can be receptive to the word and be saved. And Father, we confess, many of us who have been Christians for some time, we confess that our hearts can grow cold as well. And we ask your spirit to be alive within us so that we might hear these words and be refreshed and nourished by them. Father, these are the words of eternal life. And we ask that you would attend your word today with power, that there wouldn't be anyone here that would go away unchanged from having been confronted with your word and your truth. Bring glory to your name, we pray, Father, not just in our time this morning, but even afterwards as we fellowship around food together, as we seek to get to know one another and strengthen and build relationships. We ask that even in that you would be seen to be glorious for what you can do in the lives of people that are submitting to you by your Spirit. Again, Lord, we ask that you would receive all the praise and all the glory, all the wisdom and honor and power, both now and forever. Amen. So you've probably heard lots of hype about the church picnic. We've been looking forward to this for quite a while, and we've invited lots of our friends and our family members, and some of you are here for that. We're so glad about that. We are expecting that it will be a pretty big picnic, bigger than we've been used to in the past, but it's not the biggest picnic that you can imagine. If you're looking for a huge picnic, I would suggest that you go next weekend, next Sunday, to Buffalo, New York, where they're holding their annual event. It's in Delaware Park in Buffalo. It's called Buffalo's Largest Picnic. And each year they try to take a shot at the world record for the most number of people assembled in one place for a picnic. They haven't come close yet. Maybe this is the year. But as it stands, the world record for the largest picnic was set 6 years ago in Lisbon, Portugal. There, in that place, it was an organized event, of course, and 22,232 people came together for one picnic. That was the world's largest picnic, at least according to the Guinness Book of World Records. However, I believe that the world's largest picnic occurred about 2,000 years ago in a place called Bethsaida on the north end of Lake Sea of Galilee in Israel. At that place, at that time, an estimated 22,500 people gathered, and they had a meal set before them. They picnicked on the green grass. And what makes that record even more astounding is that it wasn't organized. These people didn't come together for the express purpose of setting a record, and they didn't bring their own food to this picnic, as most of these other huge picnics try to do. Instead, these people had food provided for them. I want to tell you the story about that world record-setting picnic that occurred 2,000 years ago. Avery read just a few minutes ago an account of it that's found in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, the first 15 verses. But you should know that this is a story that is recorded by every single one of the Gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have an account of this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. And that should tell you just right off the bat that this is an important story. There's lots of things that Jesus did in his life and his ministry, and the gospel writers kind of picked from all of this huge bank of stories to suit their purpose for what they wanted to get across to us about the person and work of Jesus. But this is one that all of them wanted to include in their gospel because, I believe, they thought that it was very, very important. Now, When you take all of these accounts together, you get a pretty clear picture of what happened that day about 2,000 years ago. I'm going to be focusing on John, the passage that Avery read, and I hope you will follow along with me as we look at John's account. But I will tell you that along the way, I'm going to be inserting some details provided by the other guys, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it really rounds out the picture of what went on that day. And one of the details, I suppose, that I should round out just right away is the number of people that were at that picnic, that were fed. Because a minute ago, I said 22,500. But if you look at your heading there in your Bible, along with every other time this story is mentioned, it says something like, Jesus feeds the 5,000. So you're wondering, well, what is it? Is it 5,000 or is it 22,500? Well, as it turns out, 5,000 only accounts for the men who were at this picnic, the heads of the households. Matthew tells us, he adds a little bit more detail because Matthew, you need to know, is a former tax collector. So he's a pretty reliable bean counter. You know, he's the guy that's always counting noses and seeing how many people are around. He's used to that. And so he tells us that these 5,000 men were fed that day, and he adds this little detail, besides women and children. So if you add the men, if you add a woman for each man, if you add 2.2 kids per family, which is probably being very generous. That's kind of an American standard. It was much higher in those days. 2.5 kids is very conservative. And try not to picture that 0.5 of a kid. It's kind of gross. Okay. But if you do that math, a man, a woman, 2.5 kids, you're up to 22,500 as a conservative estimate for how big that picnic was that day. But the importance of the story actually has little to do with the number of people who were fed that day. The story is important because it tells us a lot about who we are as human beings. It tells us a lot about who Jesus is. And it forces upon us a question that every single one of us has to deal with at some point in our lives. And that is, who is this Jesus to you? Who will this Jesus be to you? You have to deal with Jesus somehow, and the question comes to you pretty strongly after an account like this. Who will Jesus be to you? And so that's what we want to do as we just tell this story, as we kind of work through the text. If you've got your bulletins and you're the type of person that likes to jot down some notes to think about later, or to ask questions about later, you can find on the back of your bulletin that there is an outline that you can fill in. And I'll just tell you that I did change a few of the little words, so it might not fit exactly, but you'll be able to figure this out. We're going to follow through looking at these three questions. Who is man? And by man, I mean who is a human being? Who are we as human creatures? Secondly, who is Jesus? And third, we want to ask, who is Jesus to you? Who is man? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Let's start with this first question. Who is man? Believe it or not, one of the most profound questions was asked by Pete Townsend a number of years ago. He famously asked, who are you? Who? And he really wanted to know, who are you? It's a very profound question because it's crucial that we know as human beings who we are and what we are. It's very important that we know how we're wired, the stuff that we're made of. It's good to know, of course, something about our potential, but it's even more important to know what our limitations are, what our deficiencies are, what our liabilities are. In addition, it's very important that we get an accurate picture of who we are Because there's lots of people out there that are asking this question, who is man? Who are human beings? And they give all kinds of answers to that question that are false and therefore are very less than helpful. Okay? If we don't know what our real problem is as human beings, if people lie to us or if we lie to ourselves about what our real condition is, then we have no hope of coming to understand what our solution is, right? If we don't get the problem right, we're not going to be able to get the fix right. And so it's very important that we would find honest answers about who we are. And the most honest analysis of what constitutes a human being is found in this book, the Bible. It is the Word of God. And what better place to go to get an understanding of who the human creature is than to go to the very words of the Creator? He has set forth who he intends man to be. He sets forth very clearly who man has become because of sin. And in this Bible, in this book, it's very clear where mankind is going. You could basically boil all of this down to say that this is the instruction manual that the Creator of humankind has given to us so that we might know how we tick, how we operate, and how we might be fixed. Okay? Even in our passage today, and this is all over the Bible that we get the answer to this question, who is man? But even in our passage today, we learn some very important things about who man is and what constitutes humankind. The first thing that we learn in this passage is that mankind is weak. We are weak. We see this at the end of verse 2, just kind of as the story is getting started, as John is setting the stage. He introduces us, he explains for us a category of people called the sick. Okay, this is just kind of an incidental detail in the ramping up of this story, but you got to just stop for a second and see, okay, here's a group of people that are described as sick. Indeed, if you were to have read the chapters leading up to this, the story that John is coming out of and into in this particular story, you would have seen, for example, that there's lots of sick people that have come to Jesus. You would have read about a son of an official, a government official, and this son was so sick that he was on death's door. He was right on the brink of death when this official came to Jesus to see what he could do about it. And similarly, you would have read, and you can read if you were to read the chapter before, that there was this pool thought to be healing waters. And it was a pool around which a multitude of sick and invalid people lay. They thought that if this water, when it was stirred up, if they could somehow get into it, they would be healed from their infirmity, whatever it was. And so we read that there was blind people there. There was lame people there, invalids, paralyzed people, including one man who had been paralyzed for 38 long years, who had no way of getting down into the water. This man had a pretty incredible encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just want you to stop and consider that for a second as we seek to answer the question, who is man? Mankind is a weak creature. For all that we're told about how strong we are, we have to realize, on the other hand, that the strongest, healthiest, most vibrant human specimen that you can put forward on this planet, that same person can be incapacitated instantly, almost, by the most microscopic, tiny little one-celled organism or virus, right? Before you start thinking about how wonderful and how strong and how invincible the human creature is, just stop for a second and realize that it doesn't take much It takes something that can't even be seen to bring us to our knees and to lay us on our backs. We are a weak people. Second, we learn here that we humans are needy. We're needy. We have a number of very legitimate needs, and one of those is food. Sometimes our real need of this gets obscured because often we eat out of habit or for enjoyment, right? It's just part of our lives, and a lot of us really love that part of our lives. It's just fun. In just a little while, we're going to get to enjoy some really amazing barbecue chicken. And I'll bet that none of us, except maybe for the teenage boys, will be thinking about how we actually really need this food to keep going. The teenage boys will be acutely aware of that. But the rest of us won't even think about our need. We'll just enjoy each other's company and the delicious food. And some of you ladies, I'm predicting, when it comes time for dessert, you'll look at those brownies and you'll say something like, I don't need those. But you do need those. Maybe not the brownies in particular, but we need food. We need food, and again, this is such a basic thing that I'm almost embarrassed saying it, but we forget that, don't we? We forget that we are dependent creatures and we have real needs, and if those needs are not met, then we die. It's over. We need to eat. We have very legitimate physical needs. We are dependent creatures. And the fact that we are needy is really the occasion for this story. So here, great crowds, tens of thousands, as we saw, are following Jesus because they had seen what he was able to do with these sick people that we talked about earlier. And they followed him out into deserted places, places where there was no McDonald's or anything like that for miles and miles around. They were in a mountainous region, very sparse area. Jesus was on the mountain, and he saw this vast horde of people coming towards him. Massive amount of people. And Jesus instantly knows, even before the people perceive their own need, Jesus realizes that these people are going to need to eat. They're human beings, after all, and human beings need to eat. And verse 5 is really neat. It sounds kind of bland, but it's really wonderful to consider that as soon as Jesus sees these people coming towards him, this mass of humanity, he instantly recognizes what the potential problem of this is going to be. They're going to need food to eat, and there's no place to get food around here. Now, we're going to see how this problem is resolved in just a minute, but before we do, I want you to just come to grips with that fact that mankind is physically needy. But we also need to come to grips with the fact that we, as a people, as a race, are also very needy spiritually. We're not just physically needy, we're spiritually needy. And this detail comes out a little bit more clearer in Mark's telling of the story. He says that when Jesus saw this mass of humanity, this great crowd coming towards him, he had compassion on them because, Mark tells us the reason, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So it's not just that Jesus recognizes these people's physical needs, he recognizes that this people, a huge representative sample of all of us, human beings, we have some very real spiritual needs as well. We need to be led, we need to be shepherded. He sees these people as souls, not just bodies coming towards him, but people that possess, bodies that possess souls as well. You see, we're not just physical beings. We are spiritual beings as well. And just as we have physical needs, we also have very tremendously profound spiritual needs as well. Now, it's very hard to hear that phrase. If you know anything about the Bible, sheep without a shepherd without thinking about that passage that Glenn read earlier. You know that famous psalm, Psalm 23, which talks about the Lord being our shepherd? Jesus pities these people because he recognizes that this is a mass of humanity that needs to be led in paths of righteousness. Here are a huge group of people that need to have their souls restored. There's problems, not just with our bodies, but with our souls as well. Hopefully it's apparent to you that our world has not accurately diagnosed our problem. It has not helpfully answered this very important question that we're asking, who is man? Our world has told us from the time that we were little kids in school that man is simply an accident of evolution. We're just a byproduct of random chaotic forces, and that we're simply just, all we are physical bags of matter. We're just physical entities, and really we're no different from our animals, the ancestors that gave rise to us in this way of thinking, except for maybe we have a little bit bigger brains and opposable thumbs. This is a lie. This is a lie. Like I said, if you're looking for reliable answers to the question, who is man, don't go looking to the world, because the world has no clue. It's obvious that this is an unsatisfying answer, because many of us just know instinctively and experientially that we are not just physical beings. Our physicality, our body, can't account for the fact that we feel, for example, love, profound, deep love for a spouse. It can't account for the fact that we have a sense of the divine and the ability to perceive the divine. These are very unhelpful answers that our world flings at us. We aren't just physical bodies in motion. There's much more to us. And so we don't just have physical needs. We have spiritual needs as well. And our greatest spiritual need, the Bible tells us, is that we need to be reconciled to God. That we, in our natural state, in our natural condition, because of the sin that's in the world, because of the curse that is upon this planet and everything in it, including ourselves, that we are under the wrath of God because of our sin and our rebellion against him. We are at enmity with God. We talked a little bit this morning about heroes and villains and rivalries. And this is an age-old rivalry, and that is between sinners and God. We shake our fists at God, and we plot, and we plan, and we devise schemes to come out from under his authority. This is the natural condition of man, and it's a problem. Who is man? He is a creature that is in rebellion to his creator. He is a creature that sins and sins heinously and wickedly. And so I say that mankind is desperately needy, not just physically, but also spiritually. We need to be reconciled to God. One more thing to say in answer to the question, who is man? And this is very much related to what we've already seen. And we see from the example of Philip in verses 5 to 7, we need to understand that man is naturalistic. Okay, threw a big word at you there. Naturalistic. That is to say that the way that we think, the way that we operate, is in terms of the mere physical. What I'm trying to say is that we very seldom think in terms of the spiritual or the supernatural. And we think instead of just what is physical, what is natural, what is humanly possible in the physical world. Okay, we see this when Jesus, recognizing the need of this great crowd, he puts the problem onto Philip. Okay, he's doing this, John is very clear to tell us, so that we're not mistaken. Jesus isn't putting the problem onto Philip because Jesus has no clue what to do. No, he knows what to do, and he knows that he's going to do it. But what he's trying to get his disciples to learn, Philip here just being a representative of the whole group of disciples, he's trying to get these disciples to have something of the heart that he has for these people. He's also trying to develop or instill in his disciples this thing called faith, which can look at the evidence of things beyond the physical world, can look at the evidence and the surety of things that are not seen and not humanly possible. And so he tests Philip and the rest of the guys by putting the problem of feeding this huge crowd in their laps. And it's likely that he calls upon Philip because this was Philip's hometown. This was his old stomping grounds. And so if anyone knew a solution, at least a human solution to this problem, it would be Philip, who knows all of the local dives and diners in the whole area. Problem is, there isn't any dives and diners in the whole area. Now, the solution to this problem is very close at hand for Philip, although it eludes him, doesn't it? And these lessons are slow to learn for Philip to learn. They're slow for us to learn. The lesson that the solution may not be a natural physical solution that we can do. It's very hard for us to learn this lesson because we are naturalistic. We have this mindset. And if you've been born in the last 100 years, which I think includes pretty much everyone except for some members of the Wayland small group, then we all together have been steeped in this evolutionary Darwinistic kind of thinking that says that all there is to know and experience, all that there is the natural and the physical and the material. And more than we like to admit, we have imbibed that culture. It has become part of us so that we often just think in terms of what we can see and what we can do with our bodies and the matter that is there in front of us. We're naturalistic people. And so Philip says, here's Philip thinking only in terms of what's natural. He says, as far as he can tell, it would take more than 200 denarii to get food for this people. And even at that, they would just get a little scrap and it wouldn't feed them at all. 200 denarii, that's like almost a year's worth of wages. So you take your annual salary, and that's what it would cost a guy to feed all of these people. Just a tiny bit of bread. And Philip, obviously, says that's not going to do it. And just in case that you're unique and you think that Philip's unique in his outlet and he's not really a good sample of how humans think, well, just look at the next disciple down the line. This time it's Andrew. He happens to find a little boy that's got 5 little loaves of barley and 2 little fish, which are probably like little sardines, not like big bass, but the point is that this is a paltry lunch. This is a lunch that maybe could satisfy a little boy. But Andrew looks at it and he dismisses it. He's ready to send the boy away because what is that little for so many people? Again, this is a naturalistic way of thinking. It's just what's before him. It's just what he has to operate with, the physical, the here and now, and it's not going to work. So we shrug our shoulders. There is no solution to this problem. So there's a particular answer to the very important question, who is man? We've seen that mankind, humanity, we're weak, we're needy, both physically and spiritually, and we're very naturalistic in our outlook. Hopefully you can see that this is not a good position to be in. This is hopeless. If we're just looking for physical solutions to our problems, natural solutions to our problems, then we are toast. as you say here in Western New York, we're dusted. Because this is going to take more than a physical solution. Let's look secondly at the very important question, who is Jesus? Because this story also introduces us to a man named Jesus. And it's very clear from early on that this is no ordinary man. So we need to especially ask the question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And the first thing I want to show you is something of his pity. Something of his pity. I just breezed over this a few minutes ago. But in Mark's telling of this story, he is intent on telling us that when Jesus lifted up his eyes when he was on that mountain and he saw a mass of humanity coming towards him with physical and spiritual needs, that Jesus was moved to compassion. He had pity on these people. He recognized, as we said, that they were sheep without shepherd. He pitied the people precisely because of their needs, because they were physically and spiritually needy. And in terms of their physical needs, as we've said, he perceived in his great pity and love and heart for people, he was able to perceive their need even before it registered on their radar screen that they were going to need it. And he also recognizes the people's spiritual need even before it's on our radar screens. Even without us recognizing that we are spiritually needy people, Jesus, because of his great love and passion and pity for sinners, he knows our need, and he resolves to do something about it. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus can have this heart of pity and compassion, the reason that he can sympathize with us in our weakness, is because he shared some of them. Jesus was, after all, man. He took the form of humanity. And so he knew in his life and his ministry, he knew what it meant to be hungry. He was out in the desert, in a desert place like this, without eating food for 40 days and 40 nights. He knew what it meant to be profoundly hungry. He knew what it meant to be thirsty and just totally exhausted, 100% spent, worn out, desperately in the need of rest and re-energization. Jesus knows what this is like because he experienced this in his humanity. And so he's moved with great pity and compassion concerning our needs, physically and spiritually. He recognizes our spiritual need, as I said, even before we do, and he also resolves to do something about that. I'll show you that. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But second, I want to show you something of Jesus' power. Now, it's one thing to pity people about their problems, about their needs. It's quite another to have the power that's necessary to meet a person's need and to solve their problem. Maybe you feel this way as you turn on the television and you see scenes from other parts of the world. You see before you all of this great need, and it breaks your heart, but really, there's not much that you can do about it. You can pray, of course. Maybe there's a little something that you can do, but you don't have the power to address those great needs. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is one who not only pities people in their need, physically and spiritually, but he's one who has the power to actually do something about that need, to meet that need and to solve that problem. And we see this, of course, this is the highlight of this passage, of this story. After the disciples kind of shrug their shoulders and throw up their hands about the food problem, Jesus, he takes charge. And we see this, don't we, in this as the story unfolds. He has the disciples sit the people down on the grass. He has them sit down in orderly fashion so that it's easier to distribute the food. And then Jesus takes this little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves, 2 tiny little fish, and he blesses it. He gives thanks. That is, he prays to his Father in heaven. And he seeks God, the Father's blessing on this lunch. He's asking the Father to do something huge and something profound. And you know what happens. In fact, you may know it so well that this will seem like no big deal to you. But it's a huge deal. As he distributes this food, these 5 barley loaves and these 2 fish, as he has the disciples pass it out, it just keeps going and going and going. I don't know exactly where the miracle occurred, but it happened just in the normal taking of the distributed food, that people were breaking off barley loaves and eating fish. And everyone, all 22,500 of them or more, ate so much that they were actually stuffed. They were full. They were saying, oh, they were pushing the bread that kept being passed around, pushing it away, saying, no more sardines. I couldn't eat another one if I tried. This miracle is so unbelievable, so amazing, that there's leftovers. And so much leftovers that the disciples were able to fill up 12 huge baskets full of the shards, you know, full of the crumbs and pieces of bread left over, fish chunks or whatever, still edible pieces of fish. They were able to fill up 12 baskets, 1 for each of them, maybe so that as they're lugging this thing around, they finally come to understand the point that this Jesus is no mere man. This Jesus is powerful. And he has a power possessed not by a mere human. Rather, this must be, this Jesus must be divine. This Jesus must be supernatural. Now let me just say something at this point, because there may be some of you that are sitting here thinking, you had me up until that point, until he did this hocus pocus stuff and started feeding 22,000 people. But yeah, right. I mean, come on. We're scientific people. We're enlightened people. We realize that things like that don't happen. And if you're thinking that right now, then you are, in fact, proving my earlier point that mankind is naturalistic. And we don't think in terms of the supernatural. Our world, our education system, our whole culture has no allowance for divine intervention. They won't allow for a second that the creator of the universe, who had the power to speak things into existence such that they were created, can now intrude into the natural order of things in order to work a divine miracle. That's a problem with you, not with God. Listen, there are all kinds of attempts by people from our culture in our current day that just can't handle the fact that there's a miracle here. They're embarrassed by it because it makes us look foolish in an enlightened society. And so there's even people that would call themselves Christians, scholars even, that would want to just say, no, that's not really what happened. What really happened that day is that, for example, here's one solution. The people, this huge mass of humanity, saw this little boy come forward with his 5 loaves and his 2 little sardines, his tiny little lunch, and they were just so moved that this little boy would share his lunch, what he could do. And it's so cute and bless his little heart. And that move of that little boy really prompted people to kind of dig into their stores of food that they were hiding. You know how you eat a chocolate bar when your friend's around, but you've got one chocolate bar and you don't want to share it, and you're kind of breaking off pieces and eating like this? That's what these scholars, these Christian New Testament scholars, say probably happened, is that when they saw the great example of this little boy, they were like, okay, and started pulling out all kinds of food from from their person. Listen, that is clearly not what happened. And there's no way for you to get that from this passage. The Bible is not embarrassed at all. These gospel writers are not intimidated or embarrassed at all to say what they saw as eyewitness accounts, that Jesus performed a great miracle that day in his power, and that this actually happened just the way that it is written and recorded here. Okay? And I just want to say that, just lest there be some of you that are tempted to go in that direction and downplay all of the supernatural things in the Bible and think that you can still have some kind of faith at the end of it, you have to understand this, that if you don't have the power, if you downplay the power of who Jesus is, then you totally lose everything else about his person. C.S. Lewis, a famous author who lived in the last century, he put the options very famously. You've got three options when it comes to Jesus. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord. Look, if Jesus acted like he was doing the miracle and really it was just people digging in deep into their own pockets for food, then Jesus is a fraud. And you shouldn't even regard him as a good teacher. Some people try to salvage that out of Jesus. That's not an option available to you. If that's what Jesus did, then he's a madman. He's a psychotic. You should stay away from him. But if what he did was actually a miracle, if he had the power to perform this supernatural miracle, then that tells you something about his person. And that's the third thing that I want you to see about this Jesus. Who is Jesus? It points us to the nature of his person. Now, I've been describing this as a miracle, a supernatural intervention into the kind of the natural order of things. But you'll notice maybe that this is not a word that John uses to describe what happened here. He could have used miracle, that's fine. But John's favorite word to describe this sort of thing is the word sign. Sign. Do you notice this? You see this let me just lay my eyes on it. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done. And this matches very well with verse 2. The large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And listen, what is a sign? It's a thing that points you to another reality. It points you to the reality of the thing that it's indicating. And so, for example, if you leave from this place, and if you're driving down the road, and you see a sign that says Mount Morris, 5 miles, that sign is not Mount Morris. That sign is pointing you in the direction of Mount Morris, okay? The sign's like a big finger, like the big finger that you see at those sporting events. It's pointing you to something. And by the way, if you see a sign for Mount Morris, you're going the wrong way. You should be following the signs to Babcock Park, because that's pointing you to the reality, and that is that there's a church picnic that you all are welcome to. What are these signs, this multiplying food and healing the sick? What are these powerful signs pointing to? They're pointing to the fact that this Jesus is no mere man. This Jesus must be the Son of God, who has come in power and in authority. John does this all throughout his gospel. His miracles are signs, they're pointers. They're pointing to the great reality that Jesus is God. Jesus says this himself in chapter 5, verse 36. Maybe you don't even have to turn the page to see that. Jesus says, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me. They're pointing about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, these powerful miracles are all trying to get our attention to say, this Jesus has a special relationship with God the Father. In fact, he is his Son. He is God himself. That's the only reasonable conclusion to come to, that not only is Jesus fully man, but he is also fully God. And to bolster this point, I just want to point out a couple of details that you might find interesting. I know I do. in verse 10, John points out, actually, John says that there was much grass in the place. Okay? This is what John says. Again, Mark, he adds a little bit more detail, and it might seem redundant to us, but I would just put forward to you that the gospel writers aren't being redundant. Mark 6:39 says that Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Okay, and I think what's going on there is that these writers want to point us to the reality of what we saw in Psalm 23. That famous psalm that we all know so well that talks about what God does for his people. And among other things, God leads his people in green pastures. He leads them beside quiet waters. He makes them lie down in these green pastures. What else does it say? It says that he prepares a table for his people. He provides food in abundance for his people. And not only that, but he blesses his people so much that their cups are overflowing, the psalmist says. Now, again, I don't think it's mere coincidence that we have the same kind of details in this story here, that Jesus prepares a table for all of these people after he has them sit down in these green pastures. And at the end of all of this, there was so much food that the baskets were overflowing with leftovers. Really, I think what this is telling us is that, one more time, that Jesus is God. Jesus is the good shepherd that was prophesied about in Psalm 23. Jesus pitied these people because he recognized that they were a flock of sheep that didn't have a shepherd. And now we're starting to understand that Jesus provides that need. He meets that need. He solves that problem by himself being the good shepherd. And this really ought to hit close to home. You realize it's this Jesus who perceives not only that we have physical needs, but he perceives that we have a profoundly devastating spiritual need, and that is to be right with God. And so this Jesus, perceiving our need even before we do, he resolves to solve that problem in himself. He becomes our shepherd, and he will say later on in John's gospel that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you know what Jesus will do? A much more profound work than what he worked here with food? Jesus will go shortly to lay down his own body on the cross on behalf of sinners like you and me. Just like he broke the bread here, the physical bread, to meet physical needs, so too will he go to the cross, and will he have his flesh torn and broken like bread, so that all those who, in a sense, feast on Jesus, that is, come to understand the great sacrifice, the great provision that he has made for sinners at the cross, that they would take all of that into their souls, that their souls would be nourished by it, that they would trust in it by faith, that they would believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And friends, that is what I would commend to you today. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior for sinners, sinners like you and I. He's the one who can heal the sick, both physically and spiritually. He can meet every single one of our needs, not just the physical, but the spiritual. He's the one that can make us right with God so that we can look forward to spending eternity with him forever in heaven. This is who Jesus is. Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus dies so that you may eat and live forever. That's who Jesus is. And so we're left with the final question. It's an unavoidable question. It's forced upon you for having been confronted with this story, for having known something about yourself and something about Jesus, this question has to come to you, and you have to deal with it. Even if dealing it with it, your way of dealing with it is to just put it out of your mind and go, wah, 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 so you don't have to deal with it. You're still dealing with it. But what's that question? The question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is this Jesus to you? It's worth noticing, first of all, who Jesus was to these people at the world's largest picnic. Verse 12 tells us that they interpreted this miracle, this sign. They thought that sign was pointing to the fact that Jesus was a prophet who was coming into the world. And they're close, but there's no cigar here, because Jesus obviously is much more than a prophet. He is the Messiah that was supposed to come into the world, the Messiah that was promised by God to his people, that would come into the world in order to atone for their sins. But sadly, at this point, the people don't seem to be interested in what Jesus can do for them spiritually. They're only focused on what Jesus can do for them physically and politically. And so in verse 15, we read that Jesus perceives that the people were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, for them, Jesus was just someone that could do some pretty cool parlor tricks and some pretty helpful parlor tricks, because he could give them food and they need food. He could do stuff for them. He could heal them from their sicknesses. He could feed them. They perceived that this Jesus, if he had power to do this, he would be able to protect them from their enemies who came at them from all sides. And so they thought, we can't let this guy get away. We need to make him king so that we can have all of that goody, all of that good stuff under this king. But again, they're thinking only in terms of the physical and the political. And so Jesus doesn't want any part of that, and he runs away. He flees back to the mountain. And sadly, this is what Jesus is to many people today. He's simply a big Santa Claus in the sky. He's just someone that can make people feel better, make them feel healthy and wealthy, can land them a good position. When they put him kind of on their resume as a reference, it lands for them good standing with people, lots of opportunities. This is what Jesus is to a lot of people in America today. And my question for you is this who Jesus is to you? And if he is those things, if that's what you want him to be, I'm telling you right now that Jesus is running away from you up to a mountain, trying to get as far away from you as possible. Is that what Jesus is to you? Is he just kind of like a food stamp? Is he just kind of a piece of American accoutrement that you add right alongside of mom and apple pie? Is Jesus just kind of a good luck charm? Is he just a piece of jewelry that you hang around your neck? Jesus wants nothing to do with that, because you have profound spiritual needs that this Savior has given himself to supply. And if you're only interested in the side benefits, then you're not interested in him at all. This is a Savior. This is a God-man who demands your all, your life. He demands your wholehearted commitment. He's the bread of life that will nourish you and sustain you forever and forever. And so I just commend to you, friends. Some of you are here for the first time visiting. Glad that you're here. But I want you to understand that this is what it's all about. Jesus offers himself to you, the bread of life. Will you take and will you eat? Will you have Jesus be for you the Savior for sinners like you and me? I commend that to you. I hope that you'll be thinking about that as we go from here and as we go to enjoy a pretty big picnic but not the greatest and biggest picnic that there ever was. Well, let's close in prayer. I'm going to